Lord, thank you so much for Nick, who does so much work with safeguarding and with our children. And we pray that you'll bless him. And Alicia, as they lead the kids' ministry, help us to raise up a new generation of people who know you and love you and are willing to serve you in the world. We pray for your word, that you'll bless your word to us today as well. Amen. So this morning, we're looking, or if you remember from our series, we're looking at passages about fire. And we're going to take it in a bit of a different direction this morning, and we're looking at fiery emotions. But before we do that, let me just give a quick recap. Last week was Mother's Day, and John talked about the miraculous conception of Samson and how God confirmed his promise to Manoah and his wife about the birth of Samson by they put an offering there. God sort of lit the offering on fire and he rose through the flames. But one of the points that John made that I think was so key is that Samson had a calling before he was conceived. And he had a calling that they were told had to be nurtured in the womb. And we live in a time where there's less attention given to the sanctity of life. And I think it's just a great reminder of how life is precious from the womb or from conception to the grave. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this idea of the earth being on fire. Isaiah talks about the world being on fire. He talks about a present judgment that is upon the world. It's self-inflicted. We've caused it. Unfortunately, it affects us all. It leads, as we saw, to a pervasive hopelessness. People are not full of hope. But in the midst of all of this hopelessness, we hear the sound of believers singing praises to God from around the world. And I think it's this idea that God offers us praise and a new reality that gives us an ability to persevere in the grief that we feel over the world, to persevere as we continue to live in a world on fire. And then there's that final hope for God's final judgment when he will judge all evil, when he will judge human pride. There's that final hope, as it says in Isaiah, when God will sit on the throne and his glory will outshine that of the sun and the moon. And as I mentioned, one of our goals in 2026 is to stand in hope. We're looking at our world. I mean, I just read the news and it's just like, if you do this, I'm going to bomb the living daylights out of you. I mean, we live in a very uncertain world, but we have hope. We can stand in hope on God. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, but just to sort of review it. Thank you, Andrew, for reading it. The cross and the resurrection draw near. And it wasn't intentional as I thought about this series, but it fits very well as we lead up to Easter. Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem and on the cross. And they try to make a pit stop for some food in a Samaritan village, and they're not welcomed. And James and John say, well, we're not welcome. Let's call down some fire on these people. James and John were actually called by Jesus the sons of thunder. That's their name that was given. Mark points it out. Jesus rebukes him. He says, I got a very different agenda here, guys. Let's go to another village. And just to sort of put it in a map term, Jesus leaves Capernaum. They head south on their journey to Jerusalem. The likely place that they have the transfiguration is they go up Mount Tabor. And then they come down from the mountain. And Mark tells us that Jesus starts marching towards Jerusalem like a military commander. That's a word he uses. Jesus starts marching. It's kind of like... And the disciples, they think, wow, Jesus' ministry is over, and now we're headed to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to kick out the Romans, establish this great Jewish empire again. They come to this Samaritan village. They're not welcomed. They have to make a little detour. And probably what happens is they cross the Jordan, they head south, and then in a very sort of dramatic way, Jesus crosses the Jordan again opposite Jericho. he crosses into the promised land, so to speak, where the Israelites would have crossed over, and they head west to Jerusalem where Jesus dies. But there's these very two different responses. Jesus, he's reflective, he's calm, he's clear-headed, he's holding on to his convictions, whereas James and John are reactive, they're hot-headed, they're out of control. And many years ago, I read a book by Peter Scazzaro. He's a pastor from the States. He wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Church, and then he went on to sort of write Emotionally Healthy Everything, you know, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, Emotionally Healthy Leaders. You know, I think he's going to have Emotionally Healthy Pets next. I don't know, but that's to come. But what he noticed, and this is something that I took away, is it was the emotional unhealth in churches, not biblical knowledge, that tended to cause problems. So you can have people in the church and they know an awful lot about the Bible, but they're very emotionally immature and they can be quite destructive to communities. And I think James and John are a good model of this. They are knowledgeable of Christ, but they still have an emotional immaturity. A little bit of bonus information today, a bit of neuroscience. So at the base of our brain, we have our fight or flight responses. A bit above that, we have our social emotional side. And then at the top, we have something called the neocortex, which is our thinking side. So the base of the brain is very reactive. And the top of our brain, if we use it right, we can be more reflective. And infants, they start out using just really their fight or flight, their basic instincts. So, you know, they cry because they're hungry. My nappy needs changing. We say to our kids, no. And they say, what do you mean, no? You know, they fight back at us. Teenagers, you know, they start to use a bit more of their brain. The social, the emotional becomes very important. We talk about teenage puppy love. You know, that's reflective of that. And then as adults, if we emotionally mature as adults, we are able to sort of have a top-down brain where we use our thinking to control our emotional responses. And interestingly, research has shown that our brains do not come fully online until we're about 30 years old. So that's an interesting thing. A little bit of a bonus here. Just a couple of points that are not related specifically to this message, but the world is actually becoming less mature and it is tending towards a more instinctual approach. And so, mentioning no names, but there is a leader out there who's very reactive. There's also another leader who is more British and keep calm and carry on. So one is using a top down and the other is a bottom up approach. But also, this is very important as we think about safeguarding, as we think about relating to others. People who have ADHD and ADD, there are structural differences in their brainstem that tend towards a stronger emotional response. They have difficulty regulating and coping with their emotions, and they have increased impulsivity and increased victimization. Also, in their thinking side, it's often a little bit thinner and it takes a bit longer to develop. And so they have issues again with emotional regulation and delaying gratification. And it's not hopeless, because we think, oh, well, I'm just made that way. It's not hopeless. We can all learn good thinking, good responses as a skill. And my brother, and I didn't know this because he's always come across as a very nice bloke, actually, but he was diagnosed recently with ADHD and he went and got counseling. And it helped him to identify that his brain was tending to make him more overreactive to criticism than he should be, and that he could make adjustments to his thinking and he could become more reflective, more of a learner. And so as we have people in our midst, perhaps who have ADHD, we can help them say, well, it's harder for you, yes, but you can learn. You can learn. There's a very simple way to think about it. Immature brain is about turning up the temperature. Think of the thermostat. You turn up the temperature, it's more reactive. Whereas the mature brain is able to turn down the temperature and be more reflective. A little saying that I like from a book: anxious leaders, anxious churches. Calm leaders, calm churches. Like, our response affects those around us. So thinking about a little bit of brain science, think about that. What part of our brain should we be developing? This is what the Proverbs say. Just think about that. What part of our brain should I be developing? Proverbs: a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. He who is slow to anger is better than a warrior, and he who controls his temper is greater than one who captures a city. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And so the proverb is encouraging us to develop more of our thinking, reflective side, this top-down management of our emotions. What about the rest of the New Testament? Paul says to the Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, you know, we want to be a church and say it's all about the Holy Spirit, but God has given us, you know, something to do. We have to learn to control our emotions. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Again, James is saying, you know, you've got a part to play in this. Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Sounds like we're in those days. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so, again, we see it throughout the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is trying to help us have a top-down, mature brain. So think about the sons of thunder, James and John. I do not actually want to be 100% critical of them. They grew up in an honor-shame culture that makes them hypersensitive to offense. I think that they thought Jesus was done with love and miracles. Oh, that's the past. Now we're marching to Rome. It's much more military. We're going to go to the final big fight with Rome. They're in fight mode. I think they're thinking to themselves, put your phone into fight mode, boys, because we're about to take off for Jerusalem. But in their reactivity, they had overridden some reflection that needed to be done. They'd missed Jesus's repeated teaching. You look at the chapter, there's a lot of teaching. They're all like, who's the greatest? Jesus says it's not about being the greatest, it's about being the servant. Jesus has told them, I'm on the way to Jerusalem to die. They kind of missed that. He goes on to say right after this event, take up your cross and follow me. I think that they, because of their reaction, they'd missed that Jesus' agenda for the world was very different than their agenda. They had a sort of earthly, human agenda. Jesus had a godly salvation of the world agenda. So that's the sons of thunder. Then there's Jesus, and I like this picture from The Chosen. He's holding back James and John, saying, whoa, guys, be careful. But he's resolute. Some versions say he set his face for Jerusalem. But resolute is a good word, because resolute is this idea that my thinking is controlling my emotions. Jesus is using his thinking brain to control his instinctual brain. And I promise you this, that Jesus was in strong fight or flight mode. He needed to overcome that. I don't think Jesus wanted to go to the cross. He wasn't like, whoa. No, he didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted to run from the cross, and we see that. He's like, God, please take it away. Jesus was afraid of dying. Jesus probably wanted to shout back at those who mocked him, call in a few legions of angels and smite them. He probably wanted to do that. He probably wanted to to fight back against those who tortured him. And he needed his thinking side to control his emotional side. He needed to think clearly so that when he was dying on the cross, he could say, "Father, forgive them. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm not going to let you down, God, in any way." He was also very resolute to his convictions. You know, it's not just we control our emotions, but good thinking helps us to stay committed to our convictions. So he was holding on to his calling from God to be the savior of the world. He was staying true to his convictions. He was keeping the bigger picture. It's not just about me. I'm out there going to Jerusalem to save the world. It enabled him to challenge and to rebuke James and John and not to be a people pleaser. Compare that to Peter. Peter let his emotions override his thinking. He knew a lot about Jesus, but we'll see in a couple of weeks that he denied Jesus and he said, "I don't know him." We'll see later, or we probably much later when we study Galatians, if we ever get there, that Peter is afraid of the Jews, and so he withdraws from eating with the Gentiles. And so Peter was somebody who allowed his emotions to get in the way of his thinking. So in closing, some little short thoughts on maturing our emotions. You know, this is, emotions get out of hand in football matches. There's been a few where they've got really out of hand. I think, was it Senegal versus Morocco? That was in the news this week. You know, few yellow cards, sometimes a red card to try to control emotions. But how do we grow in our emotional health? We have to renew our mind. Paul says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in the context, he says, let the gospel, let God's mercy, let God's grace transform your mind and your responses to others. We are to be more reflective. He who is wise listens to counsel. As we get feedback and we think, oh, I'm just reacting to that feedback, catch yourself and say, well, what can I learn? We need to regulate ourselves. James says, speak less, listen more, be less fiery. Talk less, listen more, ask more questions, seek to understand the other. And manage, James is saying, manage your emotional temperature. We need to be resolute. Hebrews says we are to run the race with perseverance. And we're to run the race by considering Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured the shame, endured the mocking, endured the torture. So Jesus was resolute, and we're to be resolute in our faith. We need to know, what am I convicted? What are my convictions? And to stay true to them. And also it helps us to be resilient. It helps us when we, and this is a problem in England, we become people pleasers and we find it hard to say and speak the truth in love. But it's by staying true to our convictions we can do that. We need to reduce, that's that thermostat thing. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So we need to turn down the heat when things get heated. We need to turn down the heat in groups. We need to turn down the heat in our world. Stay calm. We need to ask questions. We need to listen. We need to think about those things, you know, calm parents, calm family, or calm leaders, calm churches. And finally, this is a very important one for all of us, maybe for me especially, is we need to think about the word reboot. Lamentations, we read that. The mercies of God are new every morning. And our fight or flight response is very strong. And if we have problems like ADHD, they're even stronger. And we shouldn't beat ourselves up. We shouldn't think, man, I am such a failure. We should say, I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to forgive myself. I need to reflect. I need to learn. And I need to try again. Because maturity is about this willingness to learn from failure and to keep growing and to keep maturing. And I have some really, really good news for you this morning, is that Jesus and his gospel and the Holy Spirit did change James and John, the sons of thunder, the fiery duo in Jesus' apostles. James, he was the first apostle to be martyred for his love for Christ. And John gets the name the Apostle of Love. He wrote extensively about God's love in his gospel and in his letters. And he talks about we need to love because God has first loved us. As we read later in Revelation, he is a minister in Ephesus, then he's exiled on Patmos. And as you read his letters and as you read Revelation, you realize this is a man with a passionate love for Christ and a pastoral love for his church. And so I have to just say, I mean, I think we're a fairly calm church, but maybe some of us are riled up inside sometimes and we don't show it. But there's hope for all of us. I believe when we invite Christ and his word and his spirit to help us, when we become more aware of how we react and we learn to control our thinkings, we can grow in our emotions and we can become difference makers in our families, we can become difference makers in our churches, in our groups, in this community, in our world. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for a simple story where you were resolutely set for Jerusalem, obviously completely burdened inside by the cross that you were facing. And yet you were able, by God's grace, to stay true to your calling. You were able to think clearly and not respond reactively. Lord, we think of James and John and we think how they were very reactive, and yet by your gospel you transformed them. And so continue to transform us. Help us, Lord, in this church, in our lives, in our communities, in our families, to practice emotional health, but also help us in a world which is completely tit for tat these days, a world that is descending rapidly into sort of tribal and international warfare. Lord, help us to be people who are calm, who lead well, who bring about peace and peacemaking and just health, Lord, in communities, we pray. And so bless us as we think about this teaching, apply it to our lives, and may we learn from this teaching and take something away with us today, I pray. Amen.